Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that Christmas brings to us in that we can together drop ourselves back into that first century and we can sing together what Israel would have been crying out for. Oh God, come. Be with us. Fulfill your promises. And Father, what a place of privilege we now sit and stand where we can see how you did that. Thank you for your mercy and your grace on us, that we can see how indeed you have come with us. You are with us. You are dwelling among us in your Son. Thank you for his Spirit. Thank you for your kindness to sinners like us. Lord, meet with us as we look at your word. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. It is really great this time of year, too, to be able to see many of you back from wherever you've been, school, or you've moved away, but you come back because you've got family here. So it's good to see Andrew and Stacy and John and Tara and Aaron is back, and I'm sure there's many others of you. But it's really good to see you. Thanks for coming this morning. We do not have our little ones leaving this morning, so you are all going to do your best over the next 2 hours as we work through God's Word together. Actually, we would love to, before we do that, I think we've got Bibles on this side. Do we have any Bibles on this side? Those of you on this side, sorry, you don't get the Word of God today. We'll split it up. If you need a Bible, these guys will make their way back. Oh, there they are right there. Thanks, Josh. So Josh will try to make up the difference here. Put your hand up if you need a Bible, and we'll get one put in your hands. Anybody else? Run right there, Mike. And let's take our Bibles. Let's open up to Luke chapter 2. And kids, this morning, those of you who are here, you're younger and you normally would be going off to Sunday school, you got to be listening for four key words. They're going to be up on the screen, okay? But you can help your mom and dad find these four key words this morning as we get going here in just a moment. I have a friend whose wife's heart skipped a beat when she saw the Christmas store open in the mall in September. She was in the mall in September, and the Christmas store opened. You know, the one that was just Christmas paraphernalia. And she loves Christmas so much that she just thought that was the greatest thing that could happen in September. It was 111 degrees out. And the world was making us start thinking about their version of Christmas. Now, I'll be honest with you. Back in September, I wasn't leading my own heart to think about the birth of Christ. I didn't start exposing my heart and mind to what Christmas is truly all about back in September. But the world jumped to Christmas as they see it before I ever led myself to what Christmas is as God sees it. And I think that's interesting and a little sad. And here's where the danger lies for me, I know, perhaps for you this morning. Is it possible that if it started that way a few months ago, is it possible that even over the weeks and months that followed from that, has the world still taken the lead in shaping my thoughts about Christmas more than Scripture has or does? Shopping, buying, spending, Santa, just a true blue American Christmas, chestnuts roasting on an open fire. I don't even know what a chestnut is. If you were to pause for just a moment and consider where your current thoughts are about Christmas, would you say that your thinking has been led more by our culture or by God's word as of late? I know how I would answer that. Are your thoughts currently more aligned with the way the world presents Christmas or the way Scripture presents the birth of Messiah? Well, this morning, almost a whole week before December 25th, we have an opportunity to align our hearts and our minds with Scripture concerning the Word become flesh, the birth of our Savior. And then that means we can put up a roadblock over the coming days before the world so that it can no longer take the lead in informing us about what it thinks Christmas is. And we can open wide a path instead for Scripture to speak to us from Luke chapter 2. So let's give Scripture the platform to lead us so that we think rightly about the birth of Jesus, Messiah. There's four key words that will help align your thinking with Scripture and not the world when it comes to Christmas. The first key word is scandal. Scandal. Verses 1 to 5 of Luke chapter 2. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Bunch of head honchos on the scene. Big, big, important people. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city, because Caesar said so. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. Oh yeah, that dead king. Oh, the one that there hasn't been one of his sons on the throne for a long time. But there's some other big shots on the scene. Caesar and Quirinius. And they did this, verse 5, in order to register. And Joseph went along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and was with child. The birth of Jesus was filled with scandal, at least on two levels, here in this passage. And I want you to think about this. Before I tell you exactly what it is, I want you to think about this. When was the last time you were in the mall, and you saw all the Christmas, and you could hear it, and what came to your mind was, man, that was a scandalous night. But these five verses of chapter 2, which lead us off on the birth of Messiah, they're full of scandal. God's word would lead you to a scandalous night if you let Scripture lead the way in your thinking about the birth of our Savior. And you say, well, what do you mean by scandalous? Well, first, there is an egomaniac on the scene telling everybody what to do. His title was Caesar, and he added a descriptive to his title, Augustus. And the Romans loved to use that word to describe their gods. It meant majestic and sublime, highly revered one. Caesar thought, I think that fits me. Think of me as one of your gods. Now, think about it. To fulfill his promise, Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. And the way God gets Joseph to go to Bethlehem is through an egomaniac. If you had your one-of-a-kind son that you were going to display and put on scene to the world, the last thing you would do is let an egomaniac get near your son. Get near your announcement. That is scandalous. But that's not all. Second, a pregnant, unwed teenager. Today, there's not as much shock, obviously, or scandal when a teenager is pregnant outside of marriage, but in the first century in Israel, oh my. Everyone on the scene at this time would have believed that God would not be found anywhere near such a scenario as that. And yet what they don't know is that he is nearer than they could possibly know. And he is near by his own doing. That is scandalous. And yet that is nothing compared to the scandal of the death of his son. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. There's nobody seeking for a scandal in the first century. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, it's foolishness. You see, it's scandalous, the death of his son. And his son came on the scene in his birth in a scandalous way, too. This is just the way God works. When you think of Christmas, the birth of the son, you need to think of the word scandal. If you're going to align your thinking with Scripture, you'll think of the word scandal. The second word that will help align your thinking with Scripture and not the world when it comes to Christmas is the word humility, number two. Parents, make sure, or kids, make sure your parents spell it right. Humility. It's right there. Look at verses 6 and 7. While they were there, Joseph and Mary, the days were completed for her to give birth, and so she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Most likely this was something of a cave with a feeding box for animals that you put the grain in, the straw. That is an unthinkable place for your child to be born. Not one of you would want one of your precious ones born in such a place. And yet the Son of God willingly stooped to such a place. Kent Hughes has words about this that I can't find any better words than his, and so I'm going to put it up on the screen and let you read it with me. He said, if we imagine that Jesus was born in a freshly swept country fair stable, we missed the whole point. It was wretched, scandalous. There was sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and acrid straw made a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasped God's son, slippery with blood. The baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space. His face grimacing as he gasped in the cold, and his cry pierced the night. It was clearly a leap down. As if the Son of God rose from his splendor on high, stood poised at the rim of the universe, irradiating his glorious light, and he dove headlong, speeding through the stars to earth, where he plunged into a huddle of animals. Nothing could be lower. Except a Roman cross. So just like there was scandal in the birth of the Son, there's scandal at his death, so there is humility in his birth, and there is humility in his death. It's a humble thing to be the infant, naked Son of God, being cradled in a teenage mother's nervous love. That's one thing. That's humble. It is altogether a different degree of humility to be the grown, naked Son of God, crucified by a heavenly Father's infinite love for sinners. So if you're going to align your thinking with Scripture this Christmas, you'll have to think of humility at the birth of the Savior. The third key word that will help align your thinking with Scripture and not the world when it comes to Christmas is this. It's the word grace. The word grace. Verses 8 to 14. Follow as I read. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." You say, well, what does grace have to do with this? We read this and we just skip right over that key word, shepherds. Shepherds. The Jews in this day had a list of thieving, cheating occupations. They made lists of who the notorious robbers were, and shepherds were right in the middle of that list. They were about as well liked in this day as tax collectors. The religious leadership in this day, they denied shepherds civil rights. Shepherds could not be witnesses in courts of law because obviously you couldn't trust them. They were liars and they were deceivers. They were thieves. Every single man in Israel would have recognized that shepherds are completely undeserving, unworthy, completely unworthy. But not one man would extend favor to them anyway in Israel. But God, in the birth of his son, did. There's good news for you. You rascal shepherds, there's good news for you. You see, what God did in the birth of his son, remember all the big shots on the scene? There's Caesar Augustus and there's Quirinius. There's even some big shots in the temple in Jerusalem, some high chief priests and whatnot. And God completely bypassed all of them. All of the ones who thought they were well-deserved, all of the ones who would have thought they were worthy, he completely bypassed them and he rushed out into the fields to alert the ones who were most undeserved in order to announce to them good news for unworthy ones. What a completely unworthy union. I mean, think about it. Shepherds together with angels from heaven who have good news. God puts those people together that night. What does that do to your thinking? You know what it should make you do? It should make you think about the God of this night. He is a God of grace. He's a God who gives undeserved favor towards unworthy sinners. But if there is an unworthy union at the birth of God's Son, what do we know about at the death of God's Son? I mean, at the birth of God's Son, you have holy angels from heaven and you have good news and being united to unworthy shepherds. What do you have at the cross then, at the death of God's Son? You have an unworthy union beyond compare. Unworthy sinners are united not to angels, they're united to God in Christ through his crucified Son. God does this by grace. You see, our culture at Christmas, if you let it take the lead and inform you about what this is all about, if you let it, it will only make you think about how worthy you are to get everything you want to get. It doesn't understand grace. It doesn't need grace. But if you align your thinking with Scripture and what it says about the birth of Christ, you'll adjust your thoughts to think about how you have only in Christ received what you do not deserve. The last key word that will help align your thinking with Scripture and not the world when it comes to Christmas is the word joy. Joy. Verses 10 to 12, again, the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Good news of great joy. Heaven came crashing down on these reject shepherds with a message of great joy. And the angels do not ask the shepherds to produce their version of joy. Hey, whatever it is that makes you happy, just think on that right now, because this is a really important moment. No, he's bringing a message to them, a message good news of great joy. Heaven has brought its joy in the message of the birth of the Savior. Heaven's joy is this, that God is actually going to save sinners, verse 11, through his Son by grace. There's a Savior who has come. Heaven's joy is that the baby in the manger is actually willing to grow up and die in the place of ones who trust God. Heaven's joy in the good news is that sinners will be rescued by this one-of-a-kind Son. You see, God is pleased in the birth of His Son to provide for you what you cannot provide for yourself, a message that gives great joy. But in the death of His Son, all the more, He is providing for you what you cannot provide for yourself, escape from wrath and righteousness before God, forgiveness of sin, even granting faith and repentance and giving a new life. The world would have you think it's the happiest time of the year. But the world's happiness in their version of what Christmas is actually a mockery of the joy that God brings to broken sinners in the good news of the birth of His Son, and all the more in the good news of the death of His Son. If you align your thinking with Scripture and what it says about the birth of Christ, you'll be led to heaven's joy, not the world's happiness. Now, three questions as we finish. Do I want to see more like the shepherds? Look at verse 15 and 16. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened with which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. They said, "Let us go straight," not crooked and roundabout. "I got a few errands to do on the way." No, "let us go straight." And they came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph. They were told what God did out in the field, but they had to go see it with their own eyes. They had to go see it. Now, we can't go and see with our own eyes a baby in a manger. But you know what? We can actually go into His Word and see far more than they could see that night. We can see with our own eyes the God of the Word in Jesus Christ. Do you want to see more of Christ in Scripture? The shepherds had to go see for themselves. What about you? The shepherds weren't content to just hear about these things. It had to become personal for them. They wanted to be personal eyewitnesses of what was told to them. Do you want to be a personal eyewitness in the sense of coming to Scripture and seeing for yourself? Second question, am I compelled to speak out like the shepherds? Verses 17 and 18, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Verse 20, the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. They made it known. They could not stop talking about what they saw and what they were told by the angels. So these ragged shepherds eventually made their way back into the forgotten fields around Bethlehem, and they came back there with news that they just couldn't get out of their mouths fast enough. All they could see was the Son of God in a cattle's trough, and they couldn't stop speaking and praising God in their world that they lived in. But guess what? We, in Scripture, have seen so much more than a baby in a cattle's trough. We've seen a grown man on a criminal's cross. And we need to go back and step into our world that we live in, and we need to open our mouths. And we need to speak of the good news that we have seen and known personally in Christ. Last question, am I careful to deeply treasure Christ's greatness like Mary? Verse 19, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The word treasured there means that she guarded what was being said. She guarded it in a way that she preserved it. She was guarding it to keep it in a safe place. That required her to expend mental energy and effort for the purpose of always having it accessible to her. She could always go back and remember those thoughts because she treasured them. She put them in a safe. She kept them preserved and guarded. And the idea of pondering them in verse 19 means that she gave not casual consideration of it once in a while, but she gave very special consideration to it. If we were to use some of our vernacular, maybe what she was doing is she was preaching the birth of Christ to herself over and over and over, intentionally. She was not going to forget this. Now, if Mary could do this and did do this at the beginning of our Savior's life, how much more is there for us to treasure and ponder in the pages of Scripture since his death? Are you laboring to fill your heart up to treasure the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that at any point, at any time, you can come back to the safe, open it up where you have filed all of these precious truths away and you can bring them out and cleanse yourself again with them? Labor to fill your heart and file away in your heart all that God has done to save sinners through his Son. That will be an uncommon person celebrating Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look out on the world's commercialized view of Christmas, especially thinking of that now up against what your word says in Luke chapter 2, we feel and we recognize keenly the hollowness of their version of Christmas. Heavenly Father, would you please help us to think biblically about the birth of your Son? Thank you, Father, for surprising all with your Son's arrival. Nobody would have ever guessed that it would have happened and turned out the way that it did. And you did it that way so that no man could get credit, so that no man could be clever and say, I knew he was going to do that. You did it so that only you get the glory. So thank you for even the scandal in the birth of your Son. Thank you for the strong dose of humility in the birth of your Son that only grew and magnified itself when your Son hung on the cross to save sinners. And Lord, this morning we thank you for your undeserved favor and your joy. Thank you for your grace and your joy that floods forth from the good news of your Son's arrival and his death and his resurrection and his departure to your right hand. Lord, we confess this morning that we indeed are unworthy of your kindness and of your love. But your saving grace in your Son floods our hearts with joy. Lord, I pray that you will help us to not fit in at all this week with the way the world goes about Christmas. But instead, help us to stand out boldly, but humbly so. Like your Son that night stood out boldly, but humbly. And may those around us see how different our view of Christmas is compared to theirs. And then may we be bold and loving enough to tell them about the difference. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.